Barry. Our brother brought out in his introduction about omissions. And one of the omissions you may have noticed today is that of Henry. So Henry's not with us, and I'm sure you've noticed that, but I do have a... I do have a note from the brother, and he asked that I read it to you. To my dear brothers in the Lord at Greenwood CMML Men's Bible Study, my warmest greetings in the awesome name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my words will not accurately convey how much I'll miss being with you this year, and I'm not just talking about the actual 4 days in which the study takes place, but its lasting benefits and memories throughout the coming year. God has used these studies immensely in both my personal life and in my ability to proclaim the Word of God. I believe this is the first time in 7 years that I will not be there. The decision to miss did not come easy, but I felt it was of the Lord. I had been asked previously to take a 2-week high school camp, which annually conflicted with the study and so always declined. But this time conviction told me that my personal preference had taken dominance over my availability to the Lord's leading and the need in this field ready for harvest. So by the grace of God, I agreed to do it this year. I trust the Lord would have me with you in 2001 if we don't meet in the air before. I can already sense the help of your intercession during those precious 7 a.m. prayer times. I ask for them as I need them so much, and I want to thank every one of you for the wonderful Christian acceptance, fellowship, and love you always granted me. You are all precious to me in the Lord, and I've been praying for you and for Brother Hill for months. I also want to publicly thank my sons who are there. I love and respect them as men in the Lord more than they know. Thank you for your for loving them and helping them the way you do. Finally, I guess one of my biggest regrets is missing the opportunity to meet Mr. Roy Hill. I'm sure the Lord will use the brother wonderfully. However, had I been there, I'm sure I would have been a great help to him. And I'm sure he would agree with Fred Becker. That I am a big asset to the study. Please accept these small tokens as an expression of my gratitude and yearning to be with you. With my warmest Christian affection and appreciation for you all, I say goodbye for now. Maranatha, Henry Sardine.
Of course, he did that before I was coming up here to speak. He's always got to get the word in first before I come up. Am I right, Randy? Amen, brother. Whenever we get together and I get ready to say something, he always gets it in first, doesn't he? And he knew I, in his words, shot him out of the saddle tonight. But in reality, I was just taking back that which was rightfully mine. But as you know, Henry is a very big part of our study here. And his presence is obviously missed. While I'm mentioning Henry, the Lord has used the brother and Randy, along with myself just and Jim McKendrick, just by means of helping to organize a study that we have in Florida that's similar to the study that we have here. I'll be passing around a sheet later if you don't get the mailings on that study and want to receive information on the dates and where it's at and all that information, I'll pass around a sheet that you can give me your address, and we'll be glad to put you on the mailing list. And I'll put the date of this coming year in the Will of the Lord study down in Florida as well. Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 1. I've been here for a number of years. I guess in the raising of hands today, I'm one of those that have only missed a couple of years in the, I guess about 12 years that I've been coming. And I've never had the privilege of speaking on a Monday night, and I tremble a bit at that. I feel it's a great responsibility. And yet, there is a certain amount of liberty, because once I found where Brother Hill was headed and realized I wasn't headed in the same direction, I felt a bit of comfort in that. So, but I mean, in the sense that it's difficult, isn't it, when you don't know which direction or track a person's going to take, and you don't want to end up with exactly doing the same thing they're doing anyway. But the Lord gives help in that. We can trust Him to lead and guide us. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And then I want to read James chapter 5, just one verse there, verse 17. James chapter 5 and verse 17. Elias, or Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Thinking about the book in general, and my thoughts will be of a general nature tonight, just getting a feel for the book and some of the things that have stood out to me as I've been before the Lord about what he'd have on this first evening from this particular book. And just thinking a bit about the character of this book. It's interesting that as I was doing a little background reading, that most of the, if not all, of the manuscripts that are in any part entirety of the New Testament, the older manuscripts, group the book of what we call the general epistles right after the book of Acts, with James coming first. And that's interesting to see that grouping in those old manuscripts, because obviously as you read the book of James, it has a decidedly Jewish flavor. And it might even key us into the setting of the book. I do take that the book was written at an early date, and perhaps is set in the early part of the book of Acts. It's a book that we're helped by if it was written at an early date in one sense, because if it was written at an early date, it means that it wasn't an epistle written, as some have contended, to correct what Paul wrote. It was written before Paul actually wrote and established that doctrine that we'll come to in chapter 2, I'm sure, of justification by works and what that all involves. But not only that, as we know, it seems to relate to that beginning period that we find in the book of Acts, decidedly Jewish in character, but written to those Hebrew believers. And as we mentioned earlier, it's much like the book of Hebrews in some senses as far as the audience is concerned, although the book of Hebrews definitely shows much greater development in doctrine and thought. It is an interesting book also, as we've noted, because of what is not there. You don't find the church, the body of Christ, mentioned there. You don't find that emphasis at all. It was written evidently during what I refer to and others would refer to as a transitional period, that stage in the book of Acts when the church was still decidedly Jewish, had been meeting primarily in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, but had been, as we've already been reminded, scattered out and dispersed as we find in this first particular verse. It was written before Paul had written his doctrinal epistles and developed the doctrines concerning some of the mysteries that God revealed to him, truths that were unfolded about the body of Christ and truths that deal with the position of the believer in Christ and truths that deal with the church, as we find in the New Testament epistles. Before the great development of many of those doctrines had at least been put down in written form. And yet, it is an epistle that is certainly for us. And while so many of the books of the Bible that we find, particularly as we think of our Old Testament, may not have been written directly to us, there is certainly something there that is for us. We take confidence in that because it is God's Word. And every portion of God's Word reveals to us the mind of God, reveals to us the very heart of God, reveals to us the very wisdom of God. And so sometimes it's helpful, isn't it, to come to the book and remember who it was that wrote it. And I don't mean James. I mean that the Spirit of God moving James to write this book. And so that we can bow in that sense before God's authority and ask the author of the book to reveal to us in that sense the mind of God as unfolded in that book to us. Now, I have a difficult time with that because I come often with many preconceived notions, and I like to be able to fit things within my own doctrinal gridwork and filter them through there like that. But it's healthy, isn't it, to approach the book, any book of the Bible, and remember that God has spoken and has something there for us. I mean, we don't live in Ephesus, but the book of Ephesians certainly has something for us, and we can apply that same principle as we look into God's Word. It is profitable for us and reveals His mind. Now, what seemed to jump out at me as I began to read this book was this repeated emphasis throughout the book of James on what I would call raw human nature. It's a book that seems to bring before us in one sense what we would refer to perhaps as man's basic instincts. And as I said, this is what jumped out at me as I began just doing a sort of a scanning and a general reading of the book. And let me just look at a few of these passages and read them here from God's Word, beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. There's the man there that wavers and doubts. We've discussed him a bit. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And then in verse 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious, then bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain or empty. And then look in chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Chapter 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is perfect, a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Look at verse 5. The tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Verse 8. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Chapter 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Chapter 5, verse 1. We haven't got rid of the rich man yet. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton, as ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And again we read that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And you know, as you survey this book in that sense, as I say, what jumped out to me was this repeated emphasis on that which I can only refer to as some of the baser instincts of man, some of that raw human nature revealed in the book of James. It's really not a very pretty sight when you put that survey together. And it's easy to sort of justify it in the sense to think, well, certainly he's only talking to unbelievers there. Well, there are some of those verses that I'm sure we'll come to in our discussion that we can make a case that perhaps they are unbelievers. But many of these verses, he doesn't take that approach, does he? He seems to be directing these to those that are brethren, those that are believers, warning them of what happens if that flesh, if that nature in that sense gets out of hand or is allowed to rule and control. And that, as I said, jumped out at me as I was doing a survey of the book. Along with that, I thought of the very essence of God's salvation. And by the essence of God's salvation, I mean in that what it means when we talk about God's salvation, what it is. And if salvation is anything, it is confidence in God that brings us into that salvation. It is confidence and trust in God's Son. Confidence and trust in God's ability to save us. Confidence in God's ability and in the work of God's Son. Now, as you begin to survey these verses, and as you begin to take the mirror of God's Word and look into that mirror, looking at yourself, you will come to the conclusion, as a believer in Christ, that you, just like I do, need God's salvation. We need the Savior. And there are things in our own lives as believers that we need deliverance from in that sense. Timothy, take heed to these things. In so doing, you will not only save those that hear you, but you will save yourself. It's a Savior that we need, isn't it? We certainly do need it. We've been reminded, and hopefully we'll be reminded time and time again, that when we come to this great subject of the corruptness of man, of the spiritual problems of man, of all of man's problems, that what we need, what those that are out there still in sin need, is a Savior. Man has his programs, man has his psychology, man has his methods. But I tell you, there are many of us sitting in this room that tried those for years. And one day, the Spirit of God opened our eyes to the reality that all that man had to offer could not accomplish that great purpose of saving us. And how we need in our daily experience as believers in the Lord Jesus to experience practically what it means, God's salvation. And I want to encourage you with that tonight. I hope, if nothing else, that we might be pointed once again to that area that we need to maintain in our life and experience, confidence in God. Confidence in the ability of God to deliver us. Confidence in the ability of God to save us. And I wanted in one sense to challenge the young men in particular with this, how much they need it. But those of us who aren't in that category realize how much we need it. It's easy to think, isn't it? You know, boy, when I get to a certain age, then I won't have to worry about this and I won't have to worry about that. And it's in middle age, isn't it? It's in the older years oftentimes, isn't it? That we find, even biblically speaking, those men of God who fell into grievous areas of sin. We need constantly, daily, regularly, continually a Savior, don't we? And we have one, our Lord Jesus. That's the beauty of God's salvation. Now, let's turn back to James chapter 1 for a moment. I know I'm speaking to many of those who can relate to what I'm about to say. I had hoped to find a little help from a dear brother of ours that might have offered some help. But as I listened to Brother Gooding's tape, it got cut off by a bunch of people asking questions, and so he never developed fully the thing that I had hoped to plagiarize from him tonight. But he did set my mind thinking in a couple of areas, and I want to share some of those thoughts and also ask for a bit of help as well in the study of this particular line of thinking as we come to the book of James. You know, as I'm sure, and maybe some of the younger ones don't know, that this book is written by Jacob. The equivalent of the English name James is the name Jacob. Now, that takes on another significance when we think that this book was written by Jacob to the 12 tribes. And we remember that it was the 12 sons of Israel, or of Jacob, Jacob being a study in and of himself of God's salvation. But nevertheless, thinking of that in that sense of this Jacob of the New Testament writing to the 12 tribes began to set my mind thinking again of those Old Testament allusions that might be found in the book of James. Some of them to me were very apparent. Others I've noted all of them for my own benefit. I'm not sure they're right, but I'd be glad in the free sessions to share those with you and to see what your thoughts might be on that as well. When I say illusions, remember I'm spelling that A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N-S. After I'm done, you might say it's spelled I-L-L-U-S. But illusions, that is, those places in the New Testament where there is perhaps not a direct reference, but perhaps an allusion to something that we find in the Old Testament. And we want to turn and keep our place in the book of James, but turn as well to the book of Genesis in chapter 49. And whether you take these to be directly connected with what we find in James, you will find that as we study what the message was to the 12 sons of Jacob, as he gathered them together before he departed from the earth, that which we refer to as the blessing of the sons of Jacob, it's a study in itself of the remarkable salvation of our God. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 3. The first son that is addressed, of course, was the firstborn, Reuben. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power, unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. Reuben had a characteristic. He was unstable as water. The Hebrew word seems to indicate that which was bubbling over, that which was not able to be contained and about to spill over the top of the pot. Instability. Well, you don't read very far in the book of James, do you, until you come to the double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. He's like the waves and the water that's tossed about. Instability. And it is suggestive, isn't it, that perhaps this New Testament Jacob, possibly the Spirit of God guiding him to do so, would cast the minds of those Jewish believers back to the experience of those sons of Jacob and the characteristics of those sons of Jacob to point them to the very salvation that was needed and the very salvation that was found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Reuben, unstable. You know, I was looking back in the book of Genesis and I realized that there are what I call three cameos that are found in the book of Genesis in these latter chapters. And at first, when you read along, they almost seem like they're out of place. And by a cameo, that is, we have the story, a rather lengthy biographical account that's given to us in the book of Genesis, and then all of a sudden the camera just sort of shifts for a moment and focuses in on one of the boys. And it's like that with Reuben, although his cameo is very small, but turn back to Genesis chapter 35 for the reference. Reuben was the firstborn. It says in Genesis chapter 35, in verse 22, that it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. And then the boys are listed. Now, whether Jacob had said anything about it or not, the text doesn't tell us. It doesn't seem to think that it doesn't seem to indicate that he had mentioned this before. What it must have been to Reuben at that point to come before his father there on his deathbed, expecting to hear from his father the blessing of the firstborn and hearing from his father the recounting or the allusion to that which Reuben had done to his father. Some have called Genesis chapter 49 the judgment seat of Jacob. Now, as devastating as it must have been to Reuben, There was a characteristic that Reuben had of this instability of doubting in that sense and a failure to trust God at the right time in the situation. It would crop up again, you remember, in the situation with Joseph. His firstborn, he should have taken the reins, shouldn't he? And he did attempt in a way to not have the boy killed and to have him spared, hoping to go back and maybe rescue him later, but he really didn't take the position of the firstborn, did he? So we had that quality of instability. And you think at first, well, what a mean thing it must have been for the father to point that out now, there on his deathbed to that boy. And yet if he had that characteristic, he needed to know it, didn't he? And he needed to face it. And he needed to deal with it. All the more reason to drive him in that sense to that salvation that is found in the Lord. Unstable. Remember that he should have taken that position and right as firstborn. And you know, when we think about this in the context, we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed. When lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And perhaps it may be a help to us in the midst of that temptation to remember what we can forfeit by giving in at that point to those things that draw us away even of our own lust. Perhaps it might help us in the midst of some of those temptations of that nature to remember the position of dignity that we have as firstborn sons of God. It might help enable us to not be drawn away of our own lust, to remember our position in Christ as believers in Him, and of what we stand to forfeit if we give in and pursue that particular sin, whatever it may be. It brings us to the question, doesn't it? Where will we find stability? All we have to do is look in our own heart. That's the problem with most modern so-called therapy today, isn't it? That it tries to get you to look within. And when you look within, or when you look at your past, or when you look at your family, there's not much there to give you hope, is there? But it's not within we need to look, because we're not going to find any stability there. Where can we find stability? Well, James says, doesn't he, in verse 17, every good and perfect gift cometh from above, is from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, no instability there, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we remember the stability is found in the fact that it wasn't our will that produced salvation in the first place. It was of his will that he begot us. And he begot us as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Firstborn in that sense. Very much like Reuben, but certainly by way of contrast. There's another that we want to see next in order in the book of Genesis. And they're grouped together. Verse 5 of chapter 49. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly mine honor, and be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Cursed be their anger, it was fierce, and their wrath, it was cruel. The cameo is found in Genesis chapter 34. I won't read the entire chapter for sake of time, but you want to note it for reference. You remember what happened in that sorry scene when Dinah, the daughter of Leah, Jacob's daughter, went out to see the daughters of the land. And you remember what happened to her? She was defiled by the Shechem, the son of Hamor. And Simeon and Levi came up with that plan to use religion, if you will, to accomplish their wrath. And James will remind us, won't he, in chapter 1, that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. That taking matters into your own hand, even under religious guise, in an attempt to accomplish righteous ends, well, that's not God's way, is it? Can you imagine the folks of that area? Later on, perhaps as the Jews would have approached them in later days and said, well, now, you know, if you want to come into the nation of Israel and be a part of the covenant, yeah, there's something you need to do. You need to be circumcised. Well, we've been there before. You're not pulling that one on us again. We can't trust you. Look what happened to us before, supposedly to bring us into the religious purposes of God. Jacob said, you've made me stink to the inhabitants of the land. And I tell you, that stench was around for a while. Simeon and Levi. And yet, we only have to think of the name Levi, don't we? And think of God's salvation. And how God can take someone like Levi, it's found in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, if you want to find the reference. And also in Numbers chapter 18 and Deuteronomy 33:8, and to see there that son of Levi who had a zeal for the holy things of God. To see now, and this is such a help to me, that very characteristic, which was a bad quality, if not channeled in the right direction, that cruelty and anger and wrath, when that, those qualities were under the very guidance of God, seeking God's glory and channeled in the right direction, zeal channeled for God and for God's glory, ultimately, God would separate that entire tribe and make that tribe the one who would be the priest of God. That sound familiar? That God would take those with such characteristics like that, save them, save me, save you who are believers in Christ, and make us a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood, being properly related to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a salvation is in God. And we can actually minister as believers in Christ in the very holy things of God, being properly related to His Son and being priests of God. And then there's another that comes along in the book of Genesis in chapter 49. The next one, it's Judah. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. That great verse is found in verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The lawgiver. You read on in the book of James, and you'll read about the royal law of God. You'll read about that scepter in that sense of God's royal law. That's found in chapter 2 and verse 8. But you know, there's another cameo that's given to us in the scripture, in the book of Genesis, and it's found in chapter 38. Again, I won't read the entire chapter. You read it at your convenience, but I will reference it for you, Genesis chapter 38. It's a sorry chapter in one sense from the beginning to the end. You know, it's not like it starts off good and gets bad. It starts off bad and in a sense gets worse. Here's Judah. And remember that in chapter 38 we're reading about the same man. Came to pass in chapter 38 and verse 1 that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. His name was Shua, and he took her, and he went in unto her. and she conceived, and so on. And we know how the rest of the story goes. And then the latter part of the chapter tells us that Judah had gone down to the sheep shearers to Timnah in verse 12. Verse 15, Judah saw a woman. He thought her to be an harlot because she covered her face, and he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" It says in verse 18 that he went in unto her, and she conceived by him, his very daughter-in-law. But the part of the point of the story is not just that it was his daughter-in-law. He thought she was a harlot. And he went in unto her, stripping himself even in a sense of his dignity, wasn't he? And his position by the ring and the signet and so on, and the staff, to go in unto a harlot. And how many men have been stripped in that sense by an act even like this? Be careful of what sin can bring into the life. And yet, what a story. This is the one. The scepter will not depart. This is the tribe that the very Messiah himself would come from. Not only that, if you open to the beginning chapter of the book of Matthew, and who do you find there? Tamar. In the very line of Christ. Amazing, isn't it? What grace of God. That's the only thing that could do it, isn't it? God's salvation to take a man like Judah and ultimately use him to be the very tribe Messiah himself would come from. The Lion, not ashamed even to use the name, think of it, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is not ashamed, is he, to call them brethren, our Lord, who calls us brethren. What an amazing thing is God's salvation. Now, we won't go through all of the boys here, but I want you to note one thing in Genesis chapter 49. It's a little expression that seems to come in the middle of one of the, well, we'll use the term blessing, the blessing of Jacob. But in chapter 49 and verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. It's just like it's an outburst right in the middle of that blessing, if you will, of Dan, which doesn't appear to be much of a blessing, does it? When we find the character of Dan brought out. Whether this is Jacob expressing this to Dan as he's given the blessing, or whether it is Jacob expressing the need of it when he senses that character of Dan that is brought out here. I have waited, O Lord, for thy salvation. Dan would need it, wouldn't he? And his followers would need it who'd have those characteristics. God's salvation. In thinking about that in the book of James, let me just, again, in the bit of a survey that I'm giving, point to a few things that we find in the book of James, and these are pertinent as well because it shows us that this book is definitely for us. In James, we find that the 12 tribes, those that are written to, were those that were begotten with the Word of God, James chapter 1 and verse 18. They were beloved brethren, first fruits of his creatures, James chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. They were told that the word saves the soul, not works, James chapter 1 and verse 21. They were told of the futility of keeping the law for salvation, James chapter 2 and verse 10. They were told, according to James chapter 4, in verse 6, that they were the benefactors of God's grace. And so we see that if we look just a little bit below the surface, and it doesn't take much to look, does it, that we see woven throughout the fabric of that book, not only those characteristics that could even be seen in that Jacob's boys, but we see God's grace, God's salvation, and the ability of the Lord to save us from that rawness of human nature that is brought out in the book as we've already scanned and looked at. May the Lord help us to look to Him in all things, that our confidence might never be in our flesh, in ourselves, in what man can produce, but that we might closely look to the Lord for that salvation which is found in Him, and as believers experience it practically, daily, in our walk before Him. Let's look to Him in the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, how invigorating it is to get into it and to just attend to spiritual things. We thank You for how You've arranged our lives, our schedules, to be able to be here this week. And we pray that as we come, that we might hear with a desire to do the Word of God, and that we might hear as though it's speaking to us as if we were the only one in the room. How we need the Word of God, how we need that salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have a Savior in Him. No, our Father, we can testify that we were in our sin, we were without Christ, we were without strength, without hope, without God. What we needed was a Savior. The Spirit of God revealed to those of us who are saved that in the Lord Jesus we have a Savior. One who can save us unto the very end. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank You for Him this evening. May we come to appreciate Him more and more as we understand and see Him unfolded in Your Word, in this book. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.